Good morning. Let me just get all my tools out. I have some more somewhere. All right. Oh, I'm sounding very echoey. Okay. Good morning. We are back in the book of James, and I think the sermon series is called "A Faith That Works," and I think it has very much to do with the passage that we're talking about today. But before we get into this passage, let me talk about something else, about diet plans. I've been trying, but every time I go on the scale, I think I see this: time to diet. It's not working. And you know, there's so many diet plans out there in the market. We've got Atkins diet. We've got, you know, count your calories diet. We've got, you know, something called the Zone. They even have a chocolate diet, right? I thought it'd be fantastic, but then they only let you eat like half a bar of chocolate a day, and that's it. So no, that's no go for me. But there've been so many different types of diets, and diets have been plans have been around for a long time. This is William the Conqueror. He's the first French king who conquered England. And one time he became so fat that he kept on falling from his horse. He wanted to change that, so he wanted to go on a diet. So what he did is he locked himself in a room and consumed alcohol for 2 weeks. He thought he could, by just consuming alcohol, lose that weight. Of course, it didn't work, and eventually he died falling from his horse. I think it was much relief to the horse. And he was actually so fat that they couldn't put him into his stone tomb. They had to leave him outside in the whole chapel, filled out with a terrible smell. But he was not the only king who tried to do a diet and failed. Here's another king, the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. He had a very interesting diet idea. He thought what he would do, he would take a bunch of sleeping pills and just sedate himself for about a week or two, and then he'll wake up a thinner king. Right? But it didn't work, because every time in between he will wake up and eat his fried banana sandwiches. So it didn't work out for him. But as I was saying, there's so many diets and so many people are trying different things. But the only thing that we all know ultimately works, right, is if you consume amount of calories and you burn more calories than you consume. Right? That's the ultimate truth that we all know is true. Depending on how many calories you eat, you got to burn more calories and then you will lose weight. Now, I have that knowledge. I understand that. But my body will not transform until I take that into action, right? I mean, I'm going to die a fat man if I don't change my diet, if I take that knowledge and apply it. Just having the knowledge is not good enough. We all know, because at the moment, it seems that my desire to eat junk food and eat snacks is greater than my desire to be thin. It is greater than my desire to be healthy. That's the truth. My desire of eating all these bad things is greater than my desire to be thin or to be healthy. And many of you had a lifestyle like this until something happened, until you had a change of heart, right? Until you had that diabetes or that cancer or that heart attack. And suddenly, because of that change in your heart, what happened? You changed your lifestyle. Because that's the only thing that really works, right? A complete change of lifestyle is going to maintain your good health and your good weight. Because something happened in your life, a change of heart happened, and you are starting to live that healthy lifestyle of eating well, of exercising, because suddenly now your health and your life has become more important to you than eating the bad food and not exercising and being lazy. And I think that's exactly what James is trying to tell us today in this passage. That if we have true faith, it will be evident in our lifestyle. You see, if you start living a healthy life, that's evident of what's important to you in your life, your health. James says the same thing. Depending on how you live your life, it shows what faith you have. So that's why I titled today's message, Faith, a Lifestyle. And what we're going to do today, we're going to go look at three different characters. James in this passage talks about three different kind of characters, and we're going to see what we can learn from these three different kind of characters. All right? We're going to learn three truths looking at a foolish person. We're going to look at two truths looking at a faithful patriarch. And we're going to learn one truth looking at a famous prostitute. So we're going to look at a foolish person, a faithful patriarch, and a famous prostitute. But before we do that, let me start with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Father, I just pray for your grace. Father, may I speak your word boldly and truthfully. And Father, may people here hear your word, made, convict hearts, change minds, and let us all live out that lifestyle of faith. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what can we learn from the foolish person? There's three things I said we can learn about faith from that foolish person. And the first thing is faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our lives. People who fail to help poverty-stricken fellow believers are not saved. You can't separate works from faith. These are three statements I made and three statements I believe that we can learn here from the book of James in these passages. And we're going to go through every one of these rather bold statements. And then we're going to go look at three conclusions, and that will mark part one of what we can learn from the foolish person. Let's look at the first one. Faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our lives. It says here, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And I highlighted the word that because that is the clue word. He doesn't say, can faith save him? See, James doesn't disagree with the fact that faith saves. He's not talking that faith is irrelevant to saving. He's talking about the quality of faith that saves. He says, is that kind of faith a faith that saves? He's making a quality test. He's making a quality question here. See, Jesus also made a quality question when it comes to our faith and how we live our lives. We can see that in Matthew 7, 16 to 20. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns, bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Our fruit tells us about our faith. See, what are the kind of fruits that we're talking about? Even Paul would agree with it because he says, once you receive the Holy Spirit, you have something called spiritual fruit. And there are goodness, kindness, mercy. Now, if you take goodness, kindness, and mercy and activate them into your lifestyle, they will end up being what? Good works. They end up being obedience. So Paul wouldn't disagree with this. See, if you want to see what kind of tree it is, you look at the fruit of the tree. If it's apples, it's a apple tree. It's as simple as that. So all James is saying here is the quality. What kind of faith do you have? And you will see it by what kind of fruit that you have in your life. He's asking about the quality of your faith, not the relevance of your faith. So the first point would be faith in our hearts is evident in the fruit of our life. Let's look at the second thing, and it's a very, very harsh statement I'm making here. And I believe I can make it because I believe James is making it. And he says, people who fail to help poverty-stricken fellow believers are not saved. And I say this because of this passage. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and when we talk about poorly clothed, we're not talking about a bad fashion stance, okay? It's not that he doesn't wear the right brands or he's not wearing the right things. He's saying he has little to wear. He doesn't have plenty of clothes on. And is lacking in daily food. Doesn't have enough to eat. And one of you says to them, go in peace. I see you. You don't have clothes. go be warm. You can't eat. You have food? Go fill yourself. Go bless you, brother. Bless you. I'm giving you, you know, a spiritual hug to keep you warm. You know, I'm having a banquet with you in my heart. Yeah, that's what he's saying here. Go in peace, be warm, be filled. And then you do not give them things. You do not give them an actual hug. You don't actually give them food. You don't give them clothes. What good is that? What is it good for? I think Edwin Starr in his song War had a good response. Absolutely nothing. It's good for absolutely nothing. So also faith by itself, if it does not have work, is dead. Now let's look at what James is not saying. See, acts of mercy are not means to salvation. He's not saying that acts of mercy are means to salvation. You see, you must understand, the book of James, we've been reading it now from chapter 1, we're now in chapter 2, so we've got to put this passage in the context, right, of what we've been reading so far. So let's recap a bit about what James has been recently saying about faith. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? It comes from above. The Father gives it. With there's no change in the Father of his own will, the Father's will, he brought us forth by what? Not by our good words, but forth by words of truth. So James is saying as well that you're saved by words of truth. Okay, and let's look at the next passage, 121. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What saves your souls? The implanted word. So he's not making a claim that you're saved by works. He also believes that you're saved by faith. Again, it's just what kind of faith. And let's look at the last one. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So you love God, and God chose the people to come to faith, and ultimately God gives the faith. And it's the word that helps us to change. He doesn't say it's your works. He still believes it's your faith. So James is not saying that acts of mercy are means to salvation. What he's saying is something different. He's saying acts of mercy are a necessary evidence of your salvation. Now, why is he saying this? And I know we went through this text last week with Dr. Peter, but let me just put this text out again. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from another as shepherds separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Again, you see this language of grace and mercy and the Father being the one who does it. And then he says this. So Jesus says this, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. See, what he's saying here is this. Ministering to the poor equates to ministering to Christ himself. That's what this passage shows us. And you can't tell me that somebody who loves Jesus, somebody who proclaims that Jesus is his Lord, somebody who worships Jesus can walk past Jesus and not give him drink when he's thirsty, and not give him food when he's hungry, not clothe him when he is naked. Somebody who proclaims to love Jesus can't walk past Jesus and not act. That's why I can make this bold statement. Now, Spurgeon, I think, said it very well when he said this, the saints fed the hungry and clothed the naked because it gave them much pleasure to do so. They did it because they could not help doing it. Their new nature impelled them to it. They did it because it was their delight to do good, and it was as much their element as water for a fish or air for a bird. They did good for Christ's sake because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. It is the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. So when we see that poor person, when we see that hungry person, it will be the sweetest thing to do something for them because Christ says, "This is me." People who fail to help poverty-stricken fellow believers are not saved. A Christian couldn't walk past Jesus and not help. The last thing that we can learn from this foolish person is you can't separate works from faith. That's what he's trying to tell us here. And the passage says this, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" What he's saying, somebody's saying that, okay, you have works and I have faith. All right, so they're separate. But James is saying, you have faith? Show me. Show me your faith. And James is saying, I can show you by my works. How can you show me? And then the person probably says, well, I've got good doctrine. You know, I read Paul and he says, I'm justified by faith alone. So don't ask me to do anything. You know, I've got good doctrine. You know, in the conservative evangelical world, we pride ourselves with having good doctrine. Because we understand everything, because we are so intelligent, because we know everything, you know, we must be saved. You know what James says to this? He says, you believe that God is one, you have good doctrine, good on you. Even demons have that. Demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from work is useless? And yes, demons have good doctrine. Demons know who Jesus is. Demons know that he's the only one who can save. Demons know that he's the Son of God. Let me show you. The best place to look at this is the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is a 16-chapter small gospel. You can read it and read it through with the eyes of paranormal activities. Look at all the spiritual warfare that happens. Look at all the demons that happen there and how Jesus reacts. It's very interesting. The first 8 chapters, what happens is Jesus is calling disciples to him. He's walking with the disciples and they've got no clue who he is. They keep on trying to figure out who he is and they always get it wrong. But guess who always gets it right? The demons. All right, let's have a look at this. Mark chapter 1, 23, 4. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The possessed person knows who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. Let's look a bit further. Mark 1, 33 to 34. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. He's like, hey, demons, don't talk. Don't tell anybody who I am. Because I know you know. Let's look at the last one. And it continues throughout the Mark. I think this one is a very good one. When he saw Jesus from a distance, the demon-possessed man, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He knew that Jesus is the Son of God. He's got good doctrine. Right? Says, "In God's name, don't torture me." You know what the scary part is? He even has an emotional response. All these possessed people, they have good doctrine, and they even have an emotional response. They fall on their knees. They cry out, "Jesus, help me." Even demons have that. And that's scary for me. You know, because so many of us think that just because we understand the doctrine, just because we understand how salvation works, because we can draw a graph chart of the Ordo Salutis, yeah? Because we know that how Jesus saves. And because maybe we had a tear fall on our cheek, we had an emotional response, we came forward and we prayed a prayer, that we believe that we are saved. You see, James is saying that faith is not merely intellectual. It is not merely intellectual. It's not that you can think yourself into salvation. Right? Salvation is not a theological ascent. It's not having all the knowledge and suddenly taking away all the doubt. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is trusting and living out the way we should live our lives in spite of doubt. And faith is not simply an emotional response. See, even demons shudder. Even demons have an emotional response. No, what marks faith? Because faith involves willful obedience, or else it is useless. Faith is a lifestyle. Faith is how we act and how we live. That shows our true faith. It is C. Leslie Mitten who said this: it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. You see, that a demon has good theology, but that good theology does not possess the demon. So unlike the demon, we must be possessed by good theology. So if I put it all together, we can learn from the foolish person that true faith is a lifestyle. True faith acts. It does something. Let's see what we can learn from the faithful patriarch. There's two truths of righteousness and work that we can learn from the faithful patriarch. And then there's two conclusions I'm going to make. And we're going to go through this a bit faster. And we're going to go through the text first. And was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What he's saying here is there's two different things that happened to Abraham. And when we read the Bible, we see the word righteousness happening a lot of time. And I must tell you, the Bible has two forms of righteousness. All right, there is something called positional righteousness, which is how we stand before God. And there's something called practical righteousness, how we live before God. Paul, a lot of times in his letters, was referring to positional righteousness. James, in his letter, is focusing on practical righteousness. And I say that your positional righteousness will determine your practical righteousness. And let me just explain this very easily. Like, let me talk to the married couples here. All right, husbands. You know, when you love your wife, you wake up in the morning and you will vacuum the whole house. You'll carry out the trash, right? You'll wash the dishes. And you'll do it in the way, not how you like it, but in the way that she likes it, right? So you use that special soap that she put there. You know, you'll tie up the trash properly. You won't leave it open. Right? You will vacuum the corners, right? So you do it in a way that she likes it. Now let's say after many years of marriage, one day you wake up, and it happens after years, I don't love her like that anymore. Like my love has faded. And it happens to the best relationships that suddenly your feeling has faded. Now what is it that you do? And trust me, this is not what you're going to do. You wake up in the morning and say, oh, I don't love my wife that much anymore. Let me do some acts of duty. Let me go and vacuum the house, and let me go and kick out the trash. And while you're doing this act of duty, like, oh, because I've been doing all this duty, I love her again. It doesn't happen, right? Your acts of duty don't produce the love for your wife again. That would be great. You know, every time you fall in love, you just do something for them and then you feel in love again. No, what you do is you spend time with her intimately. You rekindle that first love that you had. You think about good times that you had together, right? You think about the love that she has for you and what she has done for you. And slowly you put yourself back into that standing, that position in a relationship where you feel the love for her. And then when you have that love again, you will naturally wake up in the morning and you will start carrying out the trash and doing the vacuuming with joy and love for her. And it won't be difficult, it won't be a burden, it will be light to do it because you do it for her and you do it out of love. You see, duty and acts don't produce love. Love produces that. Love produces acts and duty. Nobody here would start vacuuming the house just to fall in love with their wife. But if you love your wife, you will vacuum the house. Hint, hint. All the wives must be clapping. Okay, so that's... But let's look at what we can learn from the Old Testament text that Abraham uses here, that James uses here. And he says this. This is when God is talking to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is the part that James was referring to as the positional righteousness. All right? It was reckoned to him. It was put on him. All right? God sees... looked at him as righteous. He made him positionally righteous. Then, in the second reference that James is talking about here is, but the angel, this is right before Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, and he said this, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, don't lay your hand on the boy or do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That is practical righteousness. This practical righteousness, the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his son for God, proved his positional righteousness. And it was after many years of God working in his life, Abraham changed and changed and finally became that man who had that kind of faith. You see, we are saved through faith, positional righteousness. But that quality of faith is a saving faith that works. That is practical righteousness. All right, so let me say that in a statement. Saving faith produces radical confidence in God. That results in radical obedience. That results in the ability to follow God sacrificially. That's how true faith looks like. See, real faith, true faith, sacrifices. It's willing to do sacrifices. Let's look at the famous prostitute. Now, why do I call her famous prostitute? Because she is truly famous because she is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. If you look at Matthew 1:5, it says, you know, the wife of Boaz, which is Rahab. Rahab, the wife of Boaz, mother of Ruth, right? She's the mother-in-law of Ruth. Right? So she's really famous. She's so famous that Matthew put her into the genealogy of Jesus. She is a person from which Jesus, line of Jesus, comes from. So there's one truth that we can learn about grace from her, and that grace is scandalous. And then one conclusion that we will make. Now, let's talk about the fact why grace is scandalous. You see what James did here? He first talked about Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews. And now he's talking about Rahab, a prostitute in the middle of the Gentile nation. He first talked about Abraham, the friend of God, and now he's talking about Rahab living in the middle of the enemies of God. Abraham, a great leader, Rahab, a common citizen. Abraham at the top of the social order, Rahab at the bottom of the social order. See, he's saying that God can use any kind of person. It is scandalous that God will pour out his grace on somebody like Rahab and use that prostitute. It is scandalous that God will use somebody like me, an ex-drug addict, to stand in front of you and preach today. It is scandalous, as Dr. Peter mentioned last week, to use somebody who was claimed to be the boy who didn't have a father to be the elder of this church. See, what James is trying to say, God can use anybody, whether you're an Abraham kind of person or whether you're a Rahab kind of person. And everything in between, of course. Whether you're somebody who was born in a family which is a Christian and you've done everything good, or whether you're somebody who just recently had a terrible lifestyle and now have made a decision for God, it doesn't matter who you were, it matters how your faith looks like today. Regardless of who you are, if you are in faith in Christ, your faith will look the same. It's going to be a faith that acts. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. It matters how your life looks like now. You see, he said this, and in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when he received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, and also faith apart from work is dead. You see, in the same way as Abraham, he used Rahab. In the same way Abraham acted, Rahab acted. And let's look at the story in the book of Joshua. What happened? You see, what happened was Joshua sent out two spies into Jericho to scout out the town, and they were trying to hide. Everybody was looking for them, so they went into this tavern, and Rahab came and tried to help them and save them. So let's read what happened in the story here. Before the men lay down, and Rahab is a prostitute who worked in a tavern. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that their fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the Lord melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God," she calls him Lord your God, "he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." You see, what was so special about Rahab is that she feared and revered the sovereign God. She knew who he was. She feared and she revered him. She called him Lord. And then she was willing to risk it all for the spread of the glory. She was willing to risk it all. She put her life on the line for the spread of God's glory. When we fear and revere the sovereign God, we receive scandalous grace that enables us to risk it all for his glory. When is the last time that we were willing to risk something for his glory? When are we willing to risk a friendship, risk peace in a community, risk our jobs, risk our reputation? What are we willing to risk to spread his glory? You see, true faith is a faith that risks. It's the kind of faith that when you see that pearl, you're willing to sell everything that you have just to purchase that pearl. It's a treasure that when you find it in the ground, you're willing to sell everything you have just to buy that land and own that treasure. That is true faith. That is how faith looks like. Let me conclude today by showing you guys a little illustration. This looks like a real iPhone. It is not. It's a fake iPhone. When you look at it right now, it looks like a real iPhone 6. I take it out of the casing. It looks perfectly real. When I switch it on, it even sounds the same. The same ringtone comes out. Right? When I open it up, on the surface level, everything looks exactly the same. But the problem is, the deeper I go into the functions of this phone, I realize that it's fake. Once I go into the menu, once I see the applications, they're not the real applications. They're not, the applications are not like something a real iPhone would have. And the problem is, the best application, why do you want to have an iPhone? Because of the App Store, right? Because it connects back to the maker of the phone. All right, it sends updates. It changes the phone. My phone gets better every month. Right? It gets better every month. It gets updates regularly. It has new application that comes from these new updates. Right? It's able to work well. This doesn't work. It's fake. It doesn't connect back to its maker. It doesn't. Now, this phone, the applications don't function the way they should. It doesn't have application. This phone is useless. It's useless. It's a fake. And that's exactly like our faith. If we don't have real faith, it won't connect to our maker. It's useless. It's dead. It doesn't have application. You see, real faith is a faith that acts. It's a faith that sacrifices. It's a faith that risks. Real faith is not a theological ascend. It's not the absence of doubt. Real faith is not understanding something. Real faith is not an emotional response. Real faith is a lifestyle. Let me ask the worship team to come up. And before we get into song, we're going to sing a song, which is a very famous song. Everybody knows the song. It's called Give Thanks. And the lyrics of the song say, "Give thanks for what the Lord has done in us. And because of what the Lord has done in us, let the poor say, I am rich. And let the weak say, I am strong." My question to you is, can you sing the song? Can you give thanks for what the Lord has done in you? Can your lifestyle say that because of what the Lord has done in you, the poor say, I am rich? And can the weak say, I am strong? And if you can, I welcome you to stand and sing with us. Let me pray. Father Lord, we thank you for this morning. Father Lord, we know that our faith is marked by how we live it out. Our faith is marked by our fruit. Father, we don't want to have that fake faith. We don't want to have that faith that just has knowledge or emotional response. We want to have that real faith that connects back to you. A real faith that changes how we apply things in our lives. A real faith that helps the poor. A real faith that looks out for Jesus. For we know that Jesus has done all the work. He has done all the work on the cross for us. And now he's working in us so that he can work through us. So Father, I pray that our faith be marked by our lifestyle. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.